Good morning. What I want to talk to you all about during the teaching hour, I can't walk around too much, can I? Or else it'll lose me. What I want to talk to you all about during the teaching hour is something that Mr. Roberts, Richard Owen Roberts, who you might be familiar with, spoke about several years ago. When it comes to a local church, or when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to Bible study or Christianity, there are four things that are absolutely essential and that all build upon one another. And if you take these four things and apply them not only to our lives as individuals or the church corporately, as I've said already, evangelism or any number of things, Bible study, what we'll find is that our Christianity will be much deeper. It'll be much more rooted and grounded, I believe, in a biblical view of God, man, sin, and salvation. And really, those are the four things that we're going to talk about this morning during this hour. The first one is a right view of God. You can think of that as the foundation of a house. Now, we built a house recently up on a hill, and so it was a good place to build a house. It wasn't down the valley. And what I noticed was that the thing that they probably spent more time preparing on that house than anything else was the foundation. They dug the footers. They were very careful about the framing. They wanted the weather just right, although the weather didn't end up being too good that day. But everything was about the preparation of the foundation, because if there was a good foundation, as any contractor will tell you, then the house is going to be relatively easy to build, and it, more importantly, when we're talking about a local church or personal holiness, it's going to last a lot longer. The deeper the foundation, the more solid, the better, and the longer lasting the house is going to be, or in this case, we'd say the church or the Christianity. And so the first thing is a right view of God. A right view of God is absolutely essential to, we'll start with the local church. It's essential to the local church because if the church is built on anything other than a right view of God, then what we find is that very often, and in America today, heartbreakingly we see this, the church becomes more like a country club than it does like a body of people who are gathered together for God, really, and for His sake first. Also, to fellowship together. But the primary reason for our gathering each Lord's Day isn't to see one another. It isn't even for Christian fellowship, although that's an incredibly important part of it. It is, we gather together for one great primary foundational reason, and that is to gaze upon the great glory of God, to be preoccupied with Him, and to lay our worship at His feet. And if that is the motivation for the body gathering together each Lord's Day, then what we'll find is difficulties that will arise in our lives corporately and individually will be able to be worked through. They'll be able to be set aside. Real love will be exercised, not because someone has said, well, you know, you need to love your brothers in the Lord, but because the reason that the body is gathered together is primarily to worship God. And if He's our motivation, if He's the great reason that we gather together each Lord's Day, then everything else, even the very important things, we will see in the right light. And in seeing those things in the right light, whether it's the way we dress, or what we do in our free time, or the way we spend our money, seeing those things in the right light, will really cause the body, as they gather together, as we gather together, to be effective and effectual. For God first, and then towards one another. So a right view of God is absolutely essential when it comes to the local church. A right view of God is absolutely essential when it comes to personal holiness, or what we would call vibrant Christianity. Now, I know that Sammy probably quotes and recommends the Puritan authors to you from time to time. And one thing that they had a lot of things, but one thing that they had was something that the old writers used to call vital piety. Vital piety, which simply means that their religion affected their lives. And if we would have the type of Christianity that really affects our lives, not just on Sundays,
Personally, I didn't grow up in church, and I know most people in this area have. And so moving to this area in my 20s, moving up to Jackson, Tennessee, which I would still consider the Mid-South, moving up to Jackson, Tennessee, I saw something that I was very unfamiliar with, and that is a group of people who went to church on Sunday, because I didn't know many people that went to church unless they went to Mass growing up in Louisiana. They went, Protestants who went to church on Sundays, and then they acted just like everybody else, you know, the other 6 days a week. And what became clear to me then, before conversion, was that if that's what Christianity was, then there really wasn't any point in it, because I got to do whatever I wanted to do on Sundays and what they did the other 6 days a week. And so a right view of God really is a great remedy against that, much better than saying we need to be acting like Christians, this is what a Christian does. Though there is some value to that, a much better foundation for our Christianity is a right view of God, in that if a person, as they profess faith in Christ, says that's who God is, if that's really who He is, then this is the way, not that I ought to live, but this is the way that I will live if I love Him. And it's one thing to say, well, this is what I ought to do. This is what we ought to be doing as believers. It's a completely different thing, really, to say, this is what love to Christ would lead me. This is what loving this God who describes Himself in this way, this is the way that life would look. And in Romans 2:4, we're told that the love of God, the kindness of God, actually leads us to repentance. And I don't find, and I don't think anybody finds, that it is the wrath of God and the holiness of God. These things are absolutely a beautiful part of God's character and essential for office work, if I can use that term, for grace. It is the kindness of God, the love of God, the right view of that love that motivates a person to want to follow Christ. Thirdly, a right view of God affects our evangelism. And so we've got the corporate area, the individual area with personal holiness, and then the relationship that the believer has with the outside world, those who are outside of Christ in evangelism. A right view of God absolutely affects our evangelistic efforts, because whether it's faith, F-A-I-T-H, the acronym, whether it's the four spiritual laws, whether it's any number of what I call canned evangelism approaches that have been talked about, that have been pushed, that have even been implemented as programs in many local churches, and many of us have gone through that training, what all of them essentially begin with is name. If you look at evangelism in 2008, we're in 2008, right? I'm not good with dates. Okay. If you look at evangelism in 2008, if you look at evangelism in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, it's all been the same. And it really started back in the 1850s and 60s with a man named Charles Finney. Before Finney, which I think you all probably talked to about Finneyism, before Finney, evangelism understood essentially that you begin talking to a person that does not know God. You do not begin with their need for God. You begin with God's rights. And if you preach to a person, and preaching isn't just standing, if you talk to a person in personal evangelism, you invest in that person, you love them, you invite them over. One of the best ways, just as an aside, one of the best ways we found to be evangelistic is to reach out to people that live around us and have them over for dinner. You know, people don't do that often anymore. And when you do that, then that really tends to open up the door to speak to them about the things of the Lord. And like I said, I know most people around here go to church, but they're not all Christians. So what we begin with in personal evangelism is not a person's need for God, although that's true. We begin with God's right to be worshipped. And the distinction may seem minor, but it's not minor. If the first question I ask Sarah there, let's say, is if you died tonight, you know, where would you go? Where would you go, heaven or hell, if you died tonight? It's not a bad question, but it immediately puts Sarah in the position of thinking about, well, it's all about me. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to spend eternity? Which, there's room for that, but it's not where we want to start in evangelism. We want to start with God. You know? We want to start with His rights, and especially His character. Because then everything else is going to fall into line when it comes to our evangelistic efforts. And that the foundation of our relationship with those individuals and the foundation of our relationship with one another as Christians ought to be our common love for a thrice holy God. It isn't our accent. It isn't where we grew up. It isn't our skin color. It's none of those things. It's a privilege to be able to go. Some of you probably know Anthony Messina or know of him. He's the missionary to Ethiopia, whose wife died in a car wreck on January 22nd. Some of you probably followed that. And when I was privileged, some of us were privileged to go and visit there and be able to speak to some pastors. And there was more fellowship that went on between people that didn't even speak the same language than there could be between people that did speak the same language, because there was a common love for the thrice holy God. And so in our evangelism, our bond with those folks, people that don't know Christ, ought to be God. That's what it really ought to be, His character and His rights. Now, I want to be biblical, so let me share some scriptures with you. Passages that I often share with others when it comes to this right view of God. Isaiah 48:11 is one of the best. Isaiah 48:11 says, "For my own sake," God speaking, "for my own sake I will do this thing. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another?" And so it's God, through the prophet Isaiah, saying to the people, if you want to know why I act, if you want to know what motivates me as God, it is my own glory. It is for my own sake. I'm going to act and do this thing because I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. God does not share His glory with His church. He doesn't share His glory with individuals. God's glory is His and His alone, and He doesn't share it with anybody else. And if we begin to understand that, and this is generally the first passage that I bring people to, if we can begin by understanding God has the right to do and say what He has the right to do and say, and the reason that He acts primarily is for His own glory. He also acts for the love of His people. But the first is foundational. Secondly, Job chapters 38 through 42. I don't know of any four or five chapters in the Scriptures that are as full of God's self-descriptions as Job chapter 38 through 42. This is where God starts to answer Job. And if you haven't read the book of Job in the last two or three years, I would highly recommend going through it. Because great, great things are said about God and man and sin and salvation. Great advice is given. Not very good advice for Job. You know, it wasn't great advice to give to Job, but it was great advice. Job's friends say some very good and true things that just really didn't apply to Job at the time. And so Job 38 through 42, God is basically tells Job to gird up his loins like a man. You get this mental image, you know, Job putting on, I don't know, what the wrestlers wear. Y'all probably don't watch wrestling, I don't either. But, you know, gird up your loins like a man, and I'm going to take you on a ride, so to speak. And God even says to Job, "You teach me, you instruct me, since you were there at the beginning when I laid the foundations of the deep." Because at that point, by chapter 38, chapters 36 and 37, Job's had all he can take, and he essentially speaks out against God and says, "God was unjust in doing this to me." And so at that point, what we get to see is God's right to do what He did to Job, or to allow Satan to do what He did to Job. And it very much helps us have a right view of God. And it very much helps others that we love and that we care about have a right view of God. As a matter of fact, my final suggestion would be that in the next year, a cursory reading of the Scripture would benefit all of us. When I say cursory, I don't mean very careful, but look for everywhere that God describes Himself. Where God says, "I am this way. I do this. I do not do that." And at the end of that year, highlight those. Keep a composition notebook or something, or wherever you write your notes. Write all those passages, that Bible software. Everybody has, just about everyone has Bible software now. I have it. I just don't know how to use it. So, still paper and pencil and books. But if you have a Bible software program, you can highlight all those verses and compile. compile page after page after page after page of God's self-descriptions, and then God saying what He has the right to do, I do this, I do not do that, culminating really in Malachi 3, where God says, I do not change, therefore Israel, you are not consumed. So God's immutability, His unchangeableness is what we, one of the things we hope in as Christians. God, you don't change, we can pray that way. God, you don't change, and you've said this, and so I'm crying out to you in this way for these things, for your sake and your glory. So the first thing that's absolutely essential in our lives, in the life of the church, in our evangelism, and you can apply it to anything, but I'm using those three things. The church, the individual, and evangelism is a right view of God. It is the foundation. And I can't begin to point out all the passages to you, but I do know that that is one of the best things that you or I can do, is go through the Scripture, highlight the passages where God describes, in that God describes Himself, and then ask ourselves this question, is that the God that I know? Is that the God that I worship? Because then we're allowing the Scripture, we're allowing God, we're allowing Christ to describe Himself to us. Come unto me, all ye who labor, Matthew 11:28-29, who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's one of them. It's not all God describing Himself as thrice holy, though there are many of those. Very often it is the love of God towards hell-deserving sinners, and that's what we call grace. So a right view of man. First of all, a right view of God. Secondly, a right view of man. Man is not sick spiritually. When I say man, you understand I mean mankind. I think feminists get a little upset with the fact that the Bible says man all the time. But the reason it does is it's talking about mankind. Man is not a little sick. Man is not troubled spiritually. Man is not in need of desperate help, you know, kind of help me out. Man is not in need of a purpose. That's not what man needs. Man is dead spiritually. Man is absolutely... There's two pictures. I'll illustrate it in this way. One picture that a portion of the Christian church believes is that man is out at sea and he's drowning. He comes up, help, he goes down. He comes up, help, he goes down. And what man needs is a life preserver. So the gospel becomes that life preserver that we as the church throw and that man grabs and that we kind of pull him in and throw him in and say, well, it's a good thing you were yelling so loud for help because otherwise we wouldn't see you. And the gospel becomes a life preserver. That is not the theory that I subscribe to. The other, and which I think is a much more biblical idea of man, is that he's not in the ocean bobbing up and down, help and trouble. He's at the bottom of the ocean. There's a lot of pressure at the bottom of the ocean. My science teacher in 7th grade brought a styrofoam cup about the size of those coffee cups to a friend of hers who is a deep sea diver and wrote all over it, you know, wrote names and everything. And when he brought it back up from down low, the cup was not that big. It was still a perfect cup, but it was styrofoam, so all the air had been squeezed out of it evenly on all sides, so it didn't, it was the same size, it was the same dimensions, it was just tiny. All that pressure had done that. And so the other picture of man, I believe a more biblical picture, is he's at the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean. He's under all of the pressure of the ocean pushing down on him. Not only is he dead, but there's no chance for him to be rescued or revitalized by the effort of man. A dead man can't resuscitate himself. And other men, women, can't get down that deep to resuscitate him. And so there has to be a supernatural act, what we call regeneration, what I'm sure you all have been taught, as a regenerative act of the Holy Spirit that breathes life into a dead man or woman or child, and that then, now that we are made alive to God, we are able, capable, desirous to respond to Him in repentance and faith. And that is kind of the theological explanation, but I would say much more important and much more shocking is the biblical view of man. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Not that the theological view is not the biblical view, but just if we just read the Scripture, what we see is that God is probably much harsher than we would be. Not that it's not harsh. That's the wrong word. God is much more loving, and so He is much stronger and deliberate with His words
than we feel comfortable being sometimes. Romans 1, chapter 28, or I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is the best view of man that you can find anywhere. But verse 28 says this, speaking of man, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, number one, wickedness, number two, greed, number three, evil, number four, full of envy, five, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers," and this is the one that really I find cuts through everything, "haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents," children, you hear that? "Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and altogether they know," here's the shocker, "altogether they know," and although, I'm sorry, "they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And so if we want a biblical view of man, Romans 1, 2, and 3 are probably the best place for us to go. Romans 3, verses 10 through 23. Excellent view of man. And you say, well why? At what point is this important, this part of our understanding the gospel? Because really what I'm trying to give us this morning is the right order of understanding the gospel. First is understanding who God is. Second is understanding who man is. What order? When do we move on to man? Well, we move on to man when we feel that we are beginning to grasp, or the person that we're trying to woo to Christ and speak to them of Christ, that they are beginning to understand, or as a church, beginning to understand, this is who God is. We'll never plumb the depths of who God is, but we can begin to understand. We can begin to have a biblical idea of who God is. God is, God says this about Himself. We have heard it, we believe it, we want to yield to it. Well, what about man? This is what God has said about man. Man is not sick, man is dead, man hates God, man is full of evil, man is insolent, man is arrogant, man naturally, this is just, this is the way that it is. And none of us are born loving God. None of us are born bent towards following Christ. None of us are born doing anything but, you know, wanting to run from Him and rebel against Him. Now, some of us rebel very elegantly. Generally, I don't find that men are the elegant rebels to women. You know, there are many, many men and women, mostly ladies that I know, who are very prim and proper in their rebellion. They go to church, you know, but it's where they get all their worth. It's where they get all of their affirmation. And so they go to church not for Christ, but for self. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy for any of us to do that. And so a right view of men is necessary for all of us, but it's absolutely essential for us as we are beginning to understand who God is. And if we get the first thing, if we understand God and His rights, it won't be hard for us to yield to a right view of man. Well, what about sin? Right view of God, biblical view, right view of man. Man doesn't just need help, he's spiritually dead. And then what happens, let me take a little parenthesis here before we go on to right view of sin and let you know, generally what we have found in our evangelistic efforts, when evangelism is approached this way, and when the local church is approached this way, and when we as individuals are approached this way, we enter a period after we are beginning to understand who God is and who man is, we enter a period of what's called legal righteousness. L-E-G-A-L. Legal righteousness. Which means we work very hard at being good. We work very hard at trying to please God, because now we have a biblical view of God. And we don't think He's happy with us just tipping our hat to Him on Sundays. And we have a biblical view of man, and we realize that we are not what we thought we were. And so people tend to get to work at trying to make themselves right with God, though they wouldn't call it that. And they may not even recognize that they themselves are doing it. A whole church can do this. And what you have to look for in your evangelistic efforts, and what we must be careful of in our own lives and in the life of our bodies, respectively, is that as we're seeking to have a biblical view of God and man, that we don't fall into this, what John Piper calls this debtor's ethic. God is so big and I am so bad that I have to work really hard or else God's going to drop me into hell. And the reality is that we can't stop at a right view of God and a right view of man. If we stop there, we'll go insane. And if you know anything about William Cooper's hymns, do y'all know, some of you know who William Cooper is? He died in a mental institution. Not because he only went to who God is and who man is, but because I believe he had a serious mental illness. But one of the things that helped him were these things we're talking about now. Right view of God, right view of man. The third thing, right view of sin. And right view of sin is absolutely essential for the life of the body, corporate life, the life of the individual, and our evangelistic efforts. Let me say this. Do you view sin as a ticket to hell, primarily, or as a thief of the glory of God? Let me say that again. Do you view hell primarily as a... I'm sorry. Do you view sin primarily as a ticket to hell or as a thief of the glory of God? Surely you can see the distinction. Sin is a ticket to hell, but that is not what's so bad about sin. The consequences of sin are terrible. In our own lives, the consequences of sin are terrible. In the lives of others that we hurt for them, we love them, and we see selfish and sinful choice after selfish and sinful choice destroying their lives. And a person can, literally, they can destroy their life through sinful choices. As a school teacher and as a coach, I see the effects of sin in these young people's lives and the decisions that their parents have made. And in the decisions that they are making, and it's destroying their lives. And yet, that is not the worst thing about sin. Its consequences aren't. We will, unless we repent and believe and love Christ and live for Him, we will go to hell. But that is not the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about it, the biblically worst thing about it, if I can say it, I don't know if that's grammatically correct. But the worst thing about sin is it is a thief. And it is a thief of the glory of God. And when we begin to see sin in that light, as a thief of the glory of God, and not just as a ticket to hell, we, as a church, as individuals, and those that we long to see come into the body and into the fellowship, those that we're being evangelistic towards, they will be capable of repenting, and we, corporately and individually, in an evangelical way. There is a difference between evangelical repentance and legal repentance. There's that word again. There is a difference between evangelical repentance and legal repentance. Legal repentance is what we do for ourselves. Well, I'm going to repent because I don't want to go to hell. And Fatwell, millions. I don't want to be in millions of young people after watching a Halloween haunted house have been asked, have been scared about going to hell and asked to pray a sinner's prayer. And who wouldn't? I mean, what teenager who thinks they're going to go to hell wouldn't pray a prayer that the preacher told them is going to send them to heaven? I can't think of any. You know, I certainly would pray that prayer at that point that they're in. They're scared. Hell is real. And they're all, well, I don't know about Pastor Sammy, but in the circles that I've been in, there ought to be more preaching on hell. But it is not, sin is not primarily a ticket to hell. That's not why it's so bad. It is a thief of God's glory. And so if we view it as that, then evangelical repentance, what is that? Well, legal repentance is what we do for ourselves. I should probably be asking questions because it's teaching hour. Let me ask you. If legal repentance is what we do for ourselves, what do you think evangelical repentance is? What we do for... Yes, it's what we do for Christ. What we do for God. What we realize,
here's who God is. This is who I am apart from Christ. It's terrible. And now I see what sin is. It's a thief of God's glory. And now, and only now, are we as a body and we as individuals and the person that you're speaking to evangelistically ready to hear about the fourth thing, and that is a right view of salvation. That's the fourth thing in our list. Right view of God leads to a right view of man, which leads to a right view of sin, which leads to a right view of, finally, salvation. Most folks in America today, most folks in the world today, start with salvation. And this is what we're trained to do. It's what we're taught to do. We start with salvation. Don't you want to be saved? And it's getting the cart before the horse. We don't build the roof of the building before we lay the foundation. And when I say that at times, I know it seems, you all may have heard and heard and heard this, but very often I find that, it sounds strange to people when you say that. You don't start with salvation. Because the goal is to get the person to pray the prayer, the sinner's prayer, generally speaking, in our modern evangelism. And so if that's the goal, then we've got to get to salvation as soon as possible. But we understand the goal is not that. The goal is to care for this person's soul, to care for the life of the body, to care for our individual souls in such a way that it yields evangelical repentance and true love to Christ. And the way that we do that is building this foundation properly. God, man, sin, and the last of all, right view of salvation. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's very common, a very well-known passage. All things, behold, old things have passed away. All things become new. And if I could, I'll just close by spending a little time describing the glories of what it means to be His child. We are transferred from a kingdom of darkness, Colossians tells us, into a kingdom of His beloved Son. We go from being children of night to children of light. We go from having no hope to having reason never to have no hope again. We go from being under God's wrath to being justified. Now that word justified, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher in England, all over I guess, but mainly in England, in the 50s and 60s and 70s, he said a Christian should never again be allow themselves to get down in the dumpster depressed if they understand what that one word means, justification. God declaring a person right before Him forever and ever and ever. There are so many statements in the Old and New Testament that are almost too good to be true. Zephaniah, that God will rejoice over His children with joy and singing. Again, in the Gospels, that Jesus makes it clear that the Father has loved the children, the church, the individual Christian, with the same love, not just the same kind of love, but with the same exact love that He's loved the Son with. And one of the hardest things for Reformed Christians or serious Christians or whatever we call ourselves, you know, Christians with a high view of God, I find one of the hardest things for us to really consistently get our hands around is the love of God. Really. One of the hardest things for us to consistently get our hands around is the incredible affection that the Father, not just the Son, that the Father has for His people. Many of us have this idea of God tolerating us because of what Christ has done. Yes, I can believe Christ has loved me. I can see the evidence of that in His life, in His death. I can see His words. It's amazing to think of what He did while He was here and how He walked and He was hungry and thirsty and just surrounded by sinful man and yet perfectly loving those He was with. I can see Christ loves me. But I think that the Father probably just tolerates me because of what Jesus did. That is not true. That is not true. John Owen has a book called Communion with God, and he talks about how we have communion with the Father for the first part of the book, the Son for the middle part of the book, and the Holy Spirit for the last part of the book. And it's very good, but I just read the first part because the first part, for me, is the most amazing and helpful, where you see John Owen, who's Puritan, and who's very clear about sin, God and man, saying to you page after page after page, the Father Himself loves you. The Father Himself has wrapped His arms around you in Christ. And over and over, Owen is showing us
by the Scripture, showing us how much
what the privileges of our Christianity are, what the privileges of salvation are, and he's doing that by painting the picture of God the Father's love for the individual.
You will know evangelistically that a person is at this point. And there's a great pamphlet if you want more on what I've talked about this morning as far as the order of these things when it comes to evangelism, God, man, sin, and salvation.
There's a great pamphlet put out by Joel Beakey called Puritan Evangelism. It ought to be called Biblical Evangelism, but it's called Puritan Evangelism.
And you will know when a person is at that point of they're ready to hear the gospel. They're ready to really hear about Christ's love for sinners. And not only they see I'm under God's wrath, and it's right that I'm under His wrath because I'm a sinner, and I see that sin is the thief of His glory. When they basically say to you, not so many words, you kind of have to read between the lines, whatever God chooses to do with me, it's His right. You know, I'm in His hands, and I just want what He wants. I want to know Him and I want to love Him, but really He's got the right to do whatever it is He's going to do. And, you know, then you sometimes have a little trouble convincing them that, yes, Christ died for people just like me. And no, not for me, I'm too bad. And then you've got to be, I don't want to say very good, but you've got to be able to apply those gospel promises to the hearts of those individuals. Because it's hard for them to believe, you know, that they would apply to them. And this was what the Puritan pastor. And there are some weaknesses in different areas. If we emphasize sin too much, you know, there's some weaknesses there. If we emphasize the sinfulness of man too much, it can produce some weaknesses in our Christianity. So there needs to be a balance in all four things: God, man, sin, and salvation. And the evidence that this is not only what we ought to do individually and corporately and in our evangelism can be seen not only in the Scripture, but throughout the ages, during periods of Reformation and revival. What the pastors found, what they found and what they still presently find, is that this type of approach produces not only real believers that persevere all the way to the end. You know, Christ said, if you follow me all the way to the end, then you're mine. But steady, you know, grounded, lovely Christians. Steady, grounded, lovely churches. Steady, grounded, lovely conversions. I don't want to be harsh, but so often, if 100 people make a profession of faith in one of our modern crusades or campaigns, or 1,000, the last statistics I heard was there's about a 96% fallaway rate, and that's unacceptable. Well, say out of 100, that's 96 people that have been vaccinated against the gospel. Because you know what a vaccine is? It's a little bit of the virus. You take a little bit of the virus, you put it in the person's body, they produce natural what's called antibodies or an immunity so that when they're exposed to the real thing, they don't catch it. So much gospel inoculation is occurring across our country and the world today. They hear, folks hear a little bit of the gospel, they say, yes, that sounds like it's for me. They are told after a 20-minute or a 30-minute or a 40-minute presentation or sermon to pray a sinner's prayer. They do that, but it doesn't change them. It doesn't affect them long term. A week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month. But there's no, you know, there's no new principle placed within. It's still the old stony heart, and they feel that, and they can't fight against their nature. And so they go back to the old way of living, and then they're inoculated against the gospel because the next time they hear it, and the next, they think, and it didn't work for me. And so this pattern in our lives, in the life of the church, and certainly in our evangelistic efforts, is, I find, just one of those things. There's about, I can only keep one or two things in my mind long term. And this is one thing I've tried to put there. Really, this is the thing in Christianity and in pastoring and in preaching and in reading the Bible and in parenting and all those things that I and many that I know have tried to get lodged in their mind and need that. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are not wiser than You. And Lord, very often we would yield to Your patterns if You would show them to us. And so, Father, we pray, because You do not change and because You desire Your children to know You and walk with You, we pray, Father, that You would teach us about Yourself and about man and sin and salvation, and that You would birth within us, Lord, a desire, a fire, a passion for Your glory and for the lost. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.